But for now, let's look at Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Apollatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would not merely be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word as well. By your grace, give us light and understanding. Take away our sin. Give us greater faith that we might rest wholly upon Christ and upon the power of your Spirit. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I can remember as a child that my parents had picked up a copy of the Bible, except this particular copy of the Bible was one that was divided up into daily readings so that you could read through the Bible in 1 year, so 365 readings. And the only thing that concerned me as a child at this point was that my parents said, let's do this first thing in the morning. That meant getting up really early, sometimes I think as early as 6, maybe a little bit before then. And so I can remember sitting at the breakfast table, reading through the Bible, being a bit bleary-eyed, trying to stay awake, trying to get awake, because we would read it and then after that we would have breakfast. Well, I can assure you that as a child, I really didn't necessarily always understand everything that I was reading, but that was especially the case with the genealogies. As I went through the genealogies and as we read through them at various portions of the scriptures, I often felt as if I was reading somebody else's mail. You know, it's like, why do I need to know all of these names? Of what importance are they? Just because they're listed here doesn't necessarily mean that I'm all too familiar with what's going on. But when I finally got to seminary and began a careful study of the various genealogies, I realized and matured in the idea that the Lord put them there for a reason. And I began to understand that they are simply more than just lists of names. We can say that they are a scarlet thread that run throughout the entirety of the scriptures, throughout all of redemptive history, that begins with Adam and Eve and winds its way, at least initially, all the way up to Christ. We can say that these names are representative of God's faithfulness to his promises, as he promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so he was faithful and he fulfilled those promises as he brought his son to the earth so that he could live, suffer, die, and be raised again to ascend to his right hand to reign and rule on high and intercede on our behalf. As well as we can say that through his work to crush the head of the serpent as he promised Adam and Eve. The Savior, of course, would be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Judah, the seed of David. But just because the line of the Messiah and the genealogies culminated in Jesus doesn't mean that those genealogies have ceased to exist. Once the bloodline reached Christ and flowered in him, we can say that those genealogies began to take on different branches and go in unexpected directions. The branch of the line of Christ began to spread among Gentiles, and it no longer followed bloodlines, but rather it followed the lines of the sovereign will of God, as it had done in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, now this became ever so manifest as the gospel was spreading throughout various Gentile regions, territories, and peoples. And so the scarlet thread of Christ's line, we can say in a sense, continues in what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 16, and what we can call it is we can, in a sense, call it a new covenant genealogy. It's a line of descendants that are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God, as John tells us in his gospel in John chapter 1, verse 13. And so I want us to give thought to this idea of this new covenant genealogy. You know, because as we read all of these names, we might think that, I'm not sure who really hardly any of these people are, so of what significance is it to me? But there's a lot going on here, a lot more perhaps than we realize. I always tell my students this, when you're reading a book, don't pass by the acknowledgments page. Read everything. Read the preface. Read the acknowledgments page, because you get to find out who is it that this author, dialogued with? Who is it that helped him or her write the book? Who is it that gave him or her feedback? And it gives you a bit more context as to what's going on in the life of the author. Well, there's a sense in which this is not only true here of what Paul says of the various names that he mentions, but it's also a way for us to be able to see how far and how wide the gospel was spreading. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at this new covenant genealogy, and then I want us, secondly, to give thought to how Paul promises this motley group of people that he names that we might not otherwise put together, as to how he says that God would soon crush Satan under their feet, and how all of these things all coalesce together to the central point of building the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's give thought here to this new covenant genealogy, in that Paul gives this big list of names. All of these people that he wants to thank, and all of the people that have contributed in some way to his ministry up until this point. And it stands in stark contrast to what he has to say in verses 17 and following, when he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil." So notice there's a stark contrast here between those who have been incredibly helpful in building the church, but by way of contrast, those who have created obstacles, those who have caused divisions, those who have sought to deceive the naive. Night and day difference as to these two groups of people. But here, when he talks positively about the names that he lists, we could even say that these are likely some of the very saints who have prayed for Paul that he called upon earlier to pray for him. Phoebe, for example, in verse 1, was entrusted with carrying the letter to Rome. Priscilla and Aquila were a husband and wife missionary team who instructed Apollos in the faith that we learn of in the book of Acts. Epaphroditus, he says, was a foundation stone for the church in Asia in verse 5. Andronica and Junia, or possibly Junius, we're not sure whether it's a male or female to whom he refers, were another pair of workers engaged in missionary labors for the kingdom in verse 7. And so here you can see that there is this group of people that are engaged in ministry along with the Apostle Paul, spreading the church throughout the world, throughout the Mediterranean world. But in addition to these names, we see some other names that are frankly unique. Amplius, Urbanus, and Stachys are all common Gentile slave names. So here you can, in a sense, see that Paul is beginning to name people from every different stratus in culture, whether it's the high and exalted, or in this case, whether it is the low, such as slaves. Aristobulus was possibly the grandson of Herod the Great and a friend of Emperor Claudius. Herodian was likely a Jewish freedman in Herod's household, since freedmen typically took on the names of their patron. Tryphena and Tryphosa were two women whose names mean gentle and delicate, the same way that and they were that means that they were sisters, in the same way that somebody might name their daughters Chloe and Zoe, Addison and Madison, or Abby and Gabby. That's the kind of rhyme that's going on here with Tryphena and Tryphosa. So notice here, you're talking about sisters, you're talking about people in the household of Herod, you're talking about slaves, you're talking about men, you're talking about women, you're talking about the low of a state, the high of a state. Now these names, in one sense, read like some of these Old Testament genealogies that you find, say, in the book of Chronicles, but with one big significant difference. The vast majority of them, with the exception of the sisters, were not related by blood. They were related by the sovereign work of the Spirit by which they were united to Christ. Faith in the gospel of Christ and the indwelling presence of the Savior is what bound them together. And so we can say that we find, therefore, a number of gospel truths embedded in these various names. Remember how Paul, at the outset of Romans, began his letter with what we can call was his thesis statement in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the justified shall live by faith." Well, notice in this list of names that Paul gives, you see both Jews and Gentiles. So there's a sense in which the very truth with which he began his letter is already manifest as he is giving thanks to all of these people that he names, both Jew and Gentile, both slave and free, both male and female. This, again, is a fulfillment of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham many, many, many years before in Genesis 22:18, when he told Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Jew and Gentile. And again, as Paul affirms these things when he writes in Galatians 3:27 and following, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So we could say that what Paul is doing as he writes Romans is there's a sense in which it's a crown to everything that God had promised to Abraham, and that it's being fulfilled, and further evidence of the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham constitute not only how God has fulfilled his promises through Christ by sending his son, the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, but that anybody who is united to Christ, both Jew and Gentile, constitutes this host from the nations that are the offspring of Abraham. A series of offspring that are as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the sands on the seashore. But in addition to this wide array of names, I think it's a list that Paul can say illustrates points that he made earlier in his letter when he talked about the diversity of the gifts that God has given through Christ and the Spirit to the church. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 12, verses 5 and following. So though we are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Notice to this end that Paul entrusted Phoebe with carrying the letter to Rome, something that ordinarily would not have necessarily been entrusted to a woman. But what's interesting here is not only does he entrust the letter to her, but he says, for she, verse 2, has been a patron of many and of myself as well. She funded Paul's ministry as well as the ministries of many others. So when he says to the one who gives to give cheerfully, she was giving cheerfully unto the building up of the church. But not only was she giving cheerfully unto the giving of, unto giving many so that the church could be built up, but she herself was willing to carry Paul's letter to Rome. You might think that if she was wealthy, she might say, you know what, let somebody else do that. I'm too important. But she wanted to carry the letter. Priscilla and Aquila were engaged in missionary labors, but they were also teaching in proportion to their faith. When they came upon one like Apollos, they recognized he has courage, he has boldness, he's articulate, but, you know, he needs a little tweaking in his doctrine. And so they pulled him aside, and they discipled him. They instructed him in the faith. Despite their diversity, despite their stations in life, despite their sex or social estate, each one of these people were working towards a common goal of building the church. They were specifically serving towards this common goal of serving Christ above all else. And so because of their faithfulness, and how it stands in stark contrast to those who were seeking to divide, to lead people astray, to sow falsehood within the church, as he warned against them in verses 17 and 19, Paul wanted to encourage these faithful workers, as well as to encourage the church at Rome, that God would soon crush Satan under their feet, which brings us to our second and final point. Remember that on the heels of the fall, God had promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would redeem them. God told them in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the seed of whom God spoke is Christ. And as Paul indicates, The line of the woman, the line of righteous Abel, reaches not only to the sons of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, slave and free, male and female, but ultimately we can say that it reaches unto all of us who are sitting here today. Because of their union with Christ, the fallen but redeemed descendants of Adam and Eve were witnessing the fulfillment of a long-awaited promise. He says in verses 19 and following, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." See, Paul was reminding the church at Rome, first of all, that many knew of their obedience. Many knew of their obedience. I think that this is likely because here they are at the heart of the Roman Empire, and thus against the backdrop of the darkness of idolatry and of sin and of paganism. Here, the church at Rome had the opportunity to herald the gospel of Christ, and that their obedience could stand out against this dark backdrop of sin. And so he says, for this reason, hey, the whole world knows of your obedience. Stand firm. Fight on. Press on. But he also wanted to encourage them to say, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. So often that this can be the case. Whether it's turns in the culture, political turns in the community, financial turns, whatever the case may be, our hopes can rise and fall with the tides of culture. And yet what Paul wanted them to know is he wanted them to say, hey, don't be discouraged no matter what you see. Press on and remember that victory is soon around the corner. He was saying Satan will be soon crushed under your feet. You see, one of the chief goals of Christ's work, among several others, was to conquer Satan. As we read in 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so in his first advent, when Christ first came to conduct his earthly ministry, Christ bound Satan. Remember of the exchange when Jesus was casting out demons, and the exchange that he had with the religious leaders when he asked them in Matthew 12:29, how can someone enter the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong men so that he then may plunder his house? Think of Christ's ministry and at the very beginning when Satan tempted him. You know, Christ is out in the wilderness, and Satan approached him and tempted him three times, and he offered him all of the kingdoms of the world if he would simply bow down and worship him. Satan knew what Christ was there to do. Satan knew that he was the Messiah. And so he offers Jesus a shortcut, and he says, "You've been sent to go to the throne. Let me give you a shortcut to the throne. Your father has given you a path that leads to the throne, but it's one that has the cross in its way. I can give you a path to the throne that has no cross. All you have to do is bow and worship." And so Christ refused him three times. But notice at this point, Satan says, all of the kingdoms of the world are mine. They're in my thrall. And so Satan left him. And then what happens on the heels of this? What happens on the heels of this but that Christ begins to cast out demons? He casts out demons, and he even filled the demons with great fear. They said, "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time? Have you come to cast us into the abyss before the appointed time?" They were frightened. In that, it's what essentially is happening is that by Jesus rejecting the offer of Satan and the temptations, he is beginning to throw Satan out. He's beginning to unseat him. He's beginning to take an axe to the root of his kingdom to chop it down. Remember in the midst of Christ's ministry in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when he sent out his 72 missionaries, and he sent them out not only to preach the gospel, but to heal people and to cast out demons. And his disciples returned rejoicing, saying, "Yes, not only have people believed, but even the demons are subject to us in the power of your name." And what does Jesus say? He looks up into the heavens and he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Remember, where was Satan prior to this? He was in the heavens. Remember that in the book of Job, Satan comes in among the sons of God to accuse the saints, to accuse Job. And now, in the midst of Christ's ministry, he says no to Satan. He begins casting out demons. And then, in the midst of his ministry, he says, "I look up and behold, and I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And he says, "I give you to his disciples authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." He's pushing him out. He's evicting him. And then after Christ conquered death by rising from the dead, what is it that he announces to his disciples in the Great Commission when he says at the ending of the Gospel of Matthew, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me"? Notice, no longer is Satan in control, but rather it's the Messiah. It's Christ. He's bound the strong man. He's casting him out. He's thrown him out of heaven. And he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into the nations, baptizing them in my name and teaching them everything that I have taught you." Rather than take the shortcut, Christ goes to the throne through the cross in obedience to the will of the Father. And therefore, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. We can say that Christ's resurrection, therefore, is the crown piece of his massive blow against Satan, like the D-Day invasion and the Normandy coast. Once the Allies had landed, it was only a matter of time before the Nazi regime fell. Such is the case for the Christians at Rome. All those whom Paul names in Romans chapter 16, as well as for all of us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now we might think, well, gee whiz, soon. It's been about 2,000 years. That doesn't seem all that soon. But yet this is where we have to think of it in terms of, you know, if each mark on the clock is a major and significant event in redemptive history, that's how we have to think of soon. Not in terms of the ticking of time and seconds as they go by, but rather the promise of the seed of the woman, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise to David, you know, the establishment of Israel, the sinfulness of Israel, the exile, the return to the land, the incarnation of Christ, and now the only thing that is left is the return of Christ. So thus, within the sweep and the scope of redemptive history, Christ will soon crush Satan under our feet. But notice that he says it's under our feet. And what Paul means by that is he's saying for anybody who is united to Christ, the victory that Christ secures is our victory. His victory is your victory. Satan being crushed under Christ's feet is Satan being crushed under your feet. And so when Christ returns, he will put all enemies under his feet, including Satan. And the promise of God that he first made to Adam and Eve will be complete. Satan will be crushed, and death will be no more, as Paul has written elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15. But within the context of chapter 16, as encouraging as that promise can be, we need to recognize why Paul mentions the final defeat of Satan after warning about false teachers. Even though Satan's defeat is imminent, it doesn't mean that we can let down our guard. We have to be vigilant, because though we live in the wake of the resurrection of Christ, and Christ has all but conquered Satan, Peter warns us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Our enemy is fierce. He's not one to be toyed with. And so therefore, Paul is saying to the church, don't let your guard down. Don't let your guard down. But second, he reminds them, and he reminds us, that Satan will soon crush or be crushed under our feet to instill hope in our hearts. So that even if we recognize that the enemy is prowling around like a roaring lion, we won't be filled with fear. Because as John writes in his first epistle, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Or as he promised us in the Gospel of Matthew, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the gates of the church. So in other words, I think what Paul is saying is, look how faithful God is. Look how far and wide the gospel is spread. Look to the saints who have been building the church and working diligently. Watch out for these false teachers so that they don't undo the work that we have labored so diligently to carry out. And know that Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. Don't lose heart. Press on and keep on fighting. And so as we begin to close Paul's letter at Rome, God willing, finishing next week, let's not struggle to stay awake and to understand Paul's lists of names like I did as a bleary-eyed child sitting there at 6 o'clock in the morning reading through genealogies and passages of Leviticus and other portions of Scripture that were tough to understand. Rather, Paul's lists of names are signposts of God's faithfulness, the faithfulness of God fulfilling his promises in Christ, the promises that he made to Adam and Eve to save them through the seed of the woman. God has been faithful and continues to be faithful as he fulfills his gospel promise to Abraham, giving him a family that comes from every tribe, tongue, and nation, made up of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Christ has come and will soon crush Satan under our feet. And as we sung a little while ago, remember the words of the church's one foundation, which I think comprise a wonderful summary of what Paul has written here. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed. The great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for the faithfulness of your promises, and that were Paul to continue writing in a 17th chapter of Romans, or perhaps a letter written to this church, that we would be able to give thanks for seeing our names listed among those to whom he would want to thank, and among those whom he was praising you for the work that you were doing in and through us. We pray, O Lord, that in this world filled with distractions and with our lives as busy as they can get, that you would not let us lose sight of what is most important in life, worshiping and serving you, that we would pray diligently for the work of the church, that we would seek every opportunity to promote the work of the gospel, that we would tell of the faithfulness that you have shown us in Christ through your Spirit to our children, to our friends, to our loved ones, even to our enemies, that we would not allow the tides as they come and go that surround us in this culture and in our communities and in our nation to affect the hope that we have in you. Make us strong, we pray. Give us courage and help us to realize, O Lord, that the hour is almost up and that indeed you will soon crush Satan under our feet because you have crushed him through the victory that is ours in Christ. Fill us with hope. Give us faithfulness, we pray. We ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.